We're going to read from 2 Timothy, from the start of that letter. 2 Timothy, this is Paul's final letter, and we're going to read from the beginning of this chapter 1 into the second chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
Do you ever wonder about your personality and how it affects your Christian life? Do you think perhaps that if naturally you were a bit bolder, a bit more self-confident, then your Christian witness would be more effective? Do you look at somebody like Paul and think, wow, if only I could be as decisive and resilient as he was? But what about Timothy? Most commentators suggest that Timothy was more timid, more reserved. He certainly suffered frequent illness and stomach complaints, and yet he was a tireless worker for Christ, accompanying Paul to various places over many years before he took charge of the church at Ephesus. And he's probably at Ephesus when Paul writes this letter from his Roman prison where he's awaiting his execution. As I mentioned this morning, today has been designated the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Suffering Church. And from the passage that Alistair read, we're going to look at four aspects of suffering. And as we study them, we'll see, yes, that the challenges, the difficulties, the heartbreaking situations that some of our persecuted family faces. But we'll also see the way that God uses suffering in his sovereign glory to build his kingdom. So firstly, there is danger to suffering. Timothy is facing difficulties. The great church at Ephesus that we see in the letter to the Ephesians has started its sad decline. When Paul left the Ephesians, he warned them in Acts 20 that savage wolves would come among them and not spare the flock. And we know from Paul's first letter to Timothy 4 years earlier that Timothy was going to have a battle on his hands as regards the teaching of false doctrine. So he has difficulties. There's also the threat of opposition. Timothy is well aware that Paul, his great mentor and teacher, is in chains, awaiting his execution. And there's a real threat that Timothy, who preaches the same gospel and expounds the same truths, will have the same fate awaiting him, namely that he too will suffer imprisonment and death. But there's another greater danger here that Paul fears for Timothy. He's concerned that in the face of these threats and difficulties, Timothy might fall away. The danger here is one of apostasy. There are hints in this text to suggest this. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul thanks God that he served him with a clear conscience and immediately says he is remembering Timothy in his prayers. I have a clear conscience. I'm remembering you, Timothy, in my prayers. There's a subtext there, isn't there? Paul saying, I'm about to die. I fought the good fight. I'm afraid that you might not. And in verse 5, we read, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Why has he added, I am persuaded, unless to suggest gently his concern for Timothy? Yes, he's saying, you do have that same sincere faith, but I've had to persuade myself you do. So Paul encourages Timothy and reminds him in verse 6 to fan into flame the gift of God which is in him. In other words, as John Piper puts it, to continue to speak courageously and openly of Christ and to suffer for the gospel. There's a real danger of apostasy under persecution today. We often read of the great faith of persecuted believers. The month of May this year marked the 18th birthday of the Nigerian Christian girl, Leah Sharibu, whom you see on your screens. In 2018, she was kidnapped along with more than 100 other schoolgirls by an offshoot of Islamic State. And about a month later, I think it was, after government negotiations, all of these girls were released, except for Leah. Because she was a Christian, the terrorists demanded that she convert to Islam. She refused. We rightly thank God for the faith of this young 15-year-old, as she was then, in the face of extreme persecution. But there are some who find it too intense, who find the persecution overbearing. And we need to remember them too in our prayers. Remember them. Remember their restoration. Perhaps they recant because they need to get out of prison early. Perhaps they recant because their family, their blood family, is so disapproving of their conversion to Christianity. There is a danger to suffering. What about us? Have we prepared ourselves for persecution? We live in comfortable times at the moment, but there are signs that things are changing. How would we cope with persecution? Will we follow Paul's encouragements in verses 6 and 7? Are we going to fan into flame the gift of God which is in us? Do we recognize that God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, even if, like Timothy, we are more timid and more reserved? There is a danger to suffering. Secondly, there is an inevitability of suffering, an inevitability of suffering. He asks Timothy in verse 8 to join with him in suffering and expands on this in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, where he gives three examples of people for whom suffering is inevitable. The soldier, who commits himself to the rigors of hard living and the risk of warfare. The athlete, who devotes hours to hard training and the discipline of technique. And the farmer, who endures long hours and physical labor. Suffering, Paul is telling Timothy, comes with the territory of being a Christian. It's what Alistair was preaching on a couple of weeks ago from Isaiah. Service involves suffering. Suffering is inevitable. And that has an impact on what we pray for. If we pray, and it seems so natural to us, if we pray that suffering would cease for Christians, then it's as if we're telling that soldier that he can leave the front line whenever he likes, or that athlete that he doesn't need to do his training, or that crofter that he can go on holiday to Lanzarote in the middle of the lambing season. It just doesn't work like that. And while we can be glad and rejoice when persecuted Christians gain some respite from their suffering, we need to learn how to pray biblically for them. We need to ask that our persecuted family would sense the presence of God, that they would experience his comfort, that they would be refreshed by his word, that they would feel connected to the greater body of Christ, that they would be strengthened by the prayers of his people. Yes, that they would forgive and love their persecutors, and even that they would rejoice in their suffering. These are biblical prayers. Praying that suffering would cease for Christians is not biblical. One thing that Paul is at pains to point out to Timothy is the specific nature of the suffering he can expect. It is biblical. It is gospel suffering. He mentions this repeatedly in chapter 1, verse 8, in verses 10 to 12. So what difference does the gospel make to suffering? Well, there are many ways to describe what the gospel is. But in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul gives us one brief, succinct definition. Jesus has destroyed death. Jesus has destroyed death. It's the great Easter message. Without that message, Timothy's fears are crushing. Paul is in chains. He expects to be executed. Timothy may well suffer that same fate. Viewed alone, the suffering, the imprisonment, the execution must appear unbearable. But viewed through the lens of the gospel, the whole character of death changes. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 again. Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That word for immortality is the same word that Paul uses in the very last section of 1 Corinthians 15, where it's normally translated as imperishability. And those of you who know that passage know that Paul is referring to the resurrection body, the believer's resurrected body. This is the result of Jesus' destruction of death. Death is not the end. It's not the believer's permanent state. We will have that complete resurrection experience. Our persecuted brothers and sisters know this, believe this, and because of this, they can endure much suffering with joy. For believers, death is not the end. For unbelievers, death is not the end either. If you have not put your trust in Jesus, where is your hope to be found? The northern and central parts of Nigeria have become one of the most difficult places in the world to live as a Christian. A Google search of Nigerian persecution will reveal headlines such as "Nigeria is becoming the world's biggest killing ground of Christians." "Is the world ignoring a Christian genocide in Nigeria?" 1,470 Christians killed in Nigeria within 4 months, and so on. Hundreds of thousands of Nigerians have been displaced. Thousands of Christians have been killed or abducted. Ransom money paid for kidnapped Christians is filling Boko Haram's coffers. And there is plenty of evidence to suggest that Boko Haram is arming and training Fulani militants. The enemies of God's people are uniting against them. And the government of Nigeria is powerless or lacks the will to do anything about it. Many camps have been set up for internally displaced people, and one of Release International staff members visited one of these camps in Maiduguri in Borno State. Many Christians live there, and he introduces us to one of these Christians. I'd love you to remember this man in prayer. His name is Daniel. He's been living in this camp for a number of years, ever since Boko Haram attacked his community and killed more than 150 people. His three sons, aged 7 to 14, were all shot dead. His father was beheaded. His wife was abducted, and as he later found out, forcibly married to a Muslim. His heart-rending case is sadly not unique. In the prayer shield which comes with the Release International magazine, we were reminded just last week to pray for a Nigerian man called Manasseh Adamu, who this summer lost 8 members of his family when Fulani attacked his village. What are Nigerian Christians to do in the face of these violent attacks? Daniel has shown remarkable resilience. By the grace of God and despite everything he's gone through, he's standing firm in his faith. He says, "I have surrendered my life to Christ." A Release partner in northeast Nigeria is working alongside displaced Christians to address this very issue of how to respond to violence. His vision is to train, to equip, and to support pastors in the Northeast, strengthening their faith and encouraging them, despite the violence, to continue to share the word of hope. He's teaching pastors how to answer people's difficult questions about suffering and persecution. And this vital training is given through conferences where pastors, evangelists, and church leaders are brought together and can learn how best to sustain their church and how to develop strategies for outreach. After one of these meetings, a pastor from Maiduguri told our partner, "Thank you for giving us hope and skills to continue in our calling. At first, I was confused without any hope for the church and missions in this area. Now I know and I'm confident that nothing can stop the church. I will work here and I will die here. I have no other work to do but to carry on the mission of Christ. If I get killed doing that, so be it. Suffering is inevitable, but Jesus has destroyed death." There is a danger to suffering. There is an inevitability of suffering. Thirdly, there is fruitfulness in suffering. Fruitfulness in suffering. Humanly speaking, this is nonsense. How can there be any benefit to suffering? We Christians in our own lives may well have been tempted to say, if only we didn't have this problem, this worry, this illness, I would be so much more fruitful in my Christian life. And perhaps Timothy has bought into this a little bit because Paul seems to focus a lot on this. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Having written about the gospel in chapter 1, that Jesus has destroyed death, he now tells us how Jesus achieved this, namely by dying. To be raised from death, he first had to die. To be at his most fruitful, he first had to do something seemingly futile and weak and agonizing, namely hang on a cross. And Paul carries on this principle. He writes, "This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal." Does he follow this with a complaint that, oh, if only I were free, I would have more time, I would be able to travel more and minister to more people and be much more fruitful in my work? No, what he says is that God's word is not chained. And he goes on to say that he endures this for the sake of the elect. Just think about that for a moment. Through suffering and endurance and the unchained word of God, people are saved. It's astonishingly counterintuitive. Pastor John Cow, whom you see here, is currently serving a 7-year sentence in a Chinese prison for organizing illegal border crossings. In fact, he has founded 16 schools for impoverished children in Myanmar. And he was crossing the border, bringing books and stationery and Bibles to them, as he had done on numerous occasions beforehand without any trouble at all. He says in the poem that he wrote whilst in prison, "You can take away my freedom, but you can't take away my prayers. My prayers have wings and leap over the iron mesh high wall. Many brothers and sisters have heard them, and they fly freely every day and reach heaven on the blue sky. God's word is not chained." There are numerous accounts of how fruitful believers have been whilst in prison. In his recently published book about his imprisonment in Sudan, Peter Jacek, a release partner, writes about the opportunities he had to preach to his prisoners, his fellow prisoners. And he talked about after one sermon where 12 of his fellow prisoners came forward and gave their lives to Christ. Peter, who is a release partner and a voice of the martyr's worker, writes in his book, "Each week, God continued to amaze us with how many lives he was changing. I was no longer worried about how long I had to stay in prison. As long as the Lord wanted me to be there, I would be there, not a day more or less." God's word is not chained. And even when believers become martyrs, they can have an inspiring influence upon many things. Iran has reportedly the fastest growing church in the world. There are believed to be 1.3 million believers, 1 million of whom are from a Muslim background. And if that present rate were to continue in 20 years, Iran would be a Christian majority country. And this is all happening within the context of a brutal Islamic revolution over the last 40 years. Torch Ministries, another of Release's partners, which works with Iranian believers, was founded by the Reverend Amir Bazmju and his wife, Rashin Sudmand, the daughter of the martyred Reverend Hossein Sudmand. Rashin was just 13 years old when her father died. She says, "I could have become full of self-pity, but in a strange way, my father's martyrdom strengthened my faith, as I knew he had died as a soldier in God's army. I am proud he chose Christ." The very name of their organization, Torch Ministries, is testimony to the inspiration of Rashin's father as he handed down his flaming torch for them to carry on his mission for the kingdom of God. God's word is not chained. Release partner, Voice of the Martyrs Korea, broadcasts Christian radio programs into North Korea. And despite government jamming and neighbors who are forced to report anybody who listens to foreign radio, close to 30% of North Koreans regularly listen to such broadcasts. The word of God is not chained. How could it be? This is the model that started at Golgotha on that amazing first Easter Sunday when the women went to the tomb and the angel tells them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead." And on the way, when they meet the risen Jesus, he tells them, "Go and tell my brothers." And when Jesus meets with the 11 disciples, he tells them, "Go and make disciples of all nations." The word of God is unstoppable. How foolish is the Chinese Communist Party to think that they can stop it? How ridiculous are the Ayatollahs of Iran who think they can defy what Jesus started at Golgotha? We can almost hear the very laughter of the God of Psalm 2. Richard Wurmbrandt, the Romanian pastor who spent 14 years in prison being tortured for his faith and who inspired the founding of Release International over 50 years ago, writes in his seminal work, Tortured for Christ, "We are weak little Davids, but we are stronger than the Goliath of atheism because God is on our side. The truth belongs to us." So be encouraged, Christian. When you tell your friend and neighbor about your Savior, you are part of an unstoppable worldwide phenomenon. The word of God is not chained. There is fruitfulness in suffering. There's a danger to suffering. There's an inevitability of suffering. There is fruitfulness in suffering. And finally and briefly, there is support for suffering. There is support for suffering. Paul reminds Timothy of the privilege of being a son. His mother, Eunice, had steeped him in the scriptures. But the true Christian family is the people of God. Paul regards Timothy as his son. Those who are in Christ belong to the same family and have strong bonds. Many converts from Islam can testify to the support that they have had from their new brothers and sisters when their blood relatives have attacked them. Onesiphorus, whom we meet for the only time in the Bible in this passage, was a great support to Paul, a true brother in Christ. He made the journey from Ephesus, risking the hostile atmosphere of an anti-Christian Nero-ruled Rome, to actively seek out Paul and to provide him with refreshment and encouragement. Well, we don't need to travel to Nigeria or to China to be an Onesiphorus to our persecuted family. All we need to do is to engage with them, to give of our time, to inform ourselves of what they're going through, and to pray for them, and to give of our money to fund organizations who provide aid for our suffering family. Release International is one such organization. And as I said this morning, our calling is to love and to serve persecuted Christians prayerfully, pastorally, and practically. We want to raise their voice. We want to give them the tools they need to live for Jesus. And we also want to call Christians in the United Kingdom into fellowship with them. And by doing that, to learn lessons of discipleship with them. Release works with partners on the ground in around 25 countries in the world where persecution is at its fiercest. And perhaps to tell you, the best way to tell you about the projects that Release is involved in is to introduce you to one of our partners. His name is Jamal Lidawi. He heads up a small Christian organization called Hand of Help. He featured on the cover of one of our magazines a couple of years ago, and you, in fact, saw him very briefly this morning in the video. Some of us had the privilege of meeting him last week on a Zoom conference call, and he told us a bit about the work that he and his small organization is involved in. He works with refugees of all faiths in Kurdistan, an autonomous area in the north of Iraq. And they provide the necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter. But they also run training centers where various trades are taught by professionals, sewing, hairdressing, rewiring, electrical rewiring, computing, that kind of thing. And at the end of these courses, they're given a government-approved certificate, but they're also given tools with which to ply their trade and earn their living. They work with children in refugee camps, teaching them to read and to write, taking them on day trips to the fairground, allowing them, in Jamal's words, to be children. He knows all about it. He was born in a Palestinian refugee camp. They're involved in translating Christian books. And the Bible has been translated into Kurdish. And because of Hand of Help's great relationship with the Kurdish government, they're free to distribute these almost anywhere. Mosque libraries have copies of them. Imams have been given these Bibles. Last year, they gave out 5,000 of these Bibles to soldiers in the Peshmerga army. They're also involved in church planting among the Kurds and do trauma counseling. They're a very small organization, but they pack a powerful punch. If you feel led to, please do consider giving financially to people like Jamal. It is, in effect, a family support scheme. Details are on the Release website of how to go about it, or as Alistair said this morning, please do put an envelope into the box marking it Release International or Persecuted Church. People like Jamal are so grateful for those of you who already do this. And if you don't already receive the free quarterly magazine, then there are sign-up cards at reception. Please just put your name and address and your email address on it. Leave them with us, and I'll make sure that the magazine gets to you. There are also some books on the persecuted church which are available to purchase. And these days, nobody comes out with any money. So please just take one, just leave your name, and you can give the money later. I'd like to close with one last thought for you. At the beginning of our reading in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul remembers Timothy's fears. He's not the only one who does. In Psalm 56, David addresses God and writes, "You keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book." Our brothers and sisters' suffering is precious to our Father. Let's make it precious to us as well. Amen.